Well, once again, very grateful to honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and we are so much in thought and in prayer for those who are a part of our assembly who are currently wearing the uniform and defending our freedom, some of which are getting very close to their being deployed over to Afghanistan. So we certainly are mindful of that. Their pictures and names are on the board back there, and we certainly keep them uppermost in our thinking as we enjoy the freedom that we have to assemble together without having to be in fear of our lives. And it is something some saints in this world don't have the opportunity to do. So we are always appreciative of that. We are certainly also appreciative of the fact that God has preserved His Word and that time and translation has not been a problem for Him to be able to provide for us an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hands today, and we are very grateful for that. And we certainly set our minds upon what we're about to do this morning by a bit of a exhortation that is given where we are currently in our sonship education, and it's fitting that we remind ourselves of this as we begin again this morning. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through verse 16. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16, especially 3 through 8, and even more especially verse 3. Well, we are glad to be able to once again extend our hospitality to those who are here from the Virginia area, and Matt Coyle has brought down a few folks with him today that some of you have been able to meet, and we have Matt again, right? This is Matt, and I can't remember names. Rodney and Doug. There you go. So we don't seek to embarrass anybody, but in a group like this, you can't come in here unnoticed. It's just impossible. But we're glad that they're here, especially here from, are all of you native to Virginia?
I am.
You are? Well, if you listen to me very long, you know that Virginia is my favorite state in all the states. And my favorite place in all this world is the Shenandoah Valley. And I just love the state of Virginia, the history of it, and I even like the attitude of Virginians, old Virginians that have their history and roots there. It's always interesting that there's places in Virginia still that think more about what county you're from than what town you're from, and that's something that goes way back in time, too. So I appreciate getting to know them a little bit, and we'll try to have some fellowship a little bit later on and at the break. All right, one announcement that I want to make this morning is once again that next week is going to be one of those times in which we've already scheduled some time off, so we will not be having Bible class Sunday. I'm going to have to be away, and no, we don't have fill-ins. It's not like you can just find another pastor to jump in here and do this job the way we do it. So we'll be closed down next Sunday, and I'm going to be out in Boone and enjoying Kristen's graduation, and so you can congratulate her at the break as well. She's finally through with, let's see, were you on the four-year plan or the five-year plan? I can't remember. Five, yeah. When I was in college, we had guys that intentionally went 5 years just so they'd take a lesser load each year. But and please have Kristen in your prayers because she's now an accredited, or she wants to be a is it kindergarten teacher? So you know the teacher situation here, and so we just certainly want to continue hoping and praying that jobs open up and and she lands that job. But we certainly congratulate her on finishing her college and look forward to celebrating that. So we'll be off next week. That's Mother's Day, isn't it? Yeah, so enjoy Mother's Day. All right, that's enough announcements for today. Let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have just a few moments of silent prayer just to take some time to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and to now begin focusing and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the honor and privilege of assembling together around the fellowship of your word. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with this day, that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding and open them as to seeing the value and the importance of each and every aspect and concept that we are about to deal with in our sonship education. We thank you for all that has been made possible through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, that not only have we received this justification, but sanctification and the capstone of our sanctification, our sonship status. We pray once again for your understanding and appreciation of these things and for the effectual working of them in our inner man, that as they do their job, we continue to progress and make growth throughout the remainder of all these things that we have yet before us here in level one of our sonship life. We again pray for your wisdom in the matters we deal with this morning, that we might be properly edified unto godliness which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This morning we're going to continue our study in Romans chapter 12, and we've now come to the point where we as an assembly have gone all the way through, as I said, and it's going to be of no surprise that because we do have some new folks here today, I'm probably going to back up a little bit and do just a little bit of review, but we'll try to hold it down because we do have a lot to accomplish today. But once we have come through Romans chapter 8, we've gotten our sonship orientation and our sonship establishment down the way we're supposed to, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 do the job to provide us our dispensational understanding and our dispensational orientation that we're supposed to have, and all the other things that get accomplished there. We come to this major sonship checkpoint in Romans chapter 12, and once we have presented our bodies to our Father, and we've done so with the intelligence that we're supposed to have as we do that, we now begin here in verse 3 with the actual rubber meet the road, first time ever that we actually begin our sonship education in earnest. There's no more window shopping, no more talking about it. It actually gets underway. We finally get into class. We get to take the wrappers off the books. Our Father takes his position as our teacher and instructor, and we begin by knowing from the table of contents what we are to receive. And the first thing our Father is going to do with us is he's going to give us the instruction of wisdom. And it begins a series of four major components that make up level one of our sonship education, and that is that we need to gain the same decision-making skills that our Father has. And we know from the table of contents back in Proverbs chapter 1 that we're going to first of all receive the instruction of wisdom, and then we're going to receive the instruction of justice, and then judgment, and then equity. And it just so happens, as Paul begins in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, he begins with a block of instruction on wisdom. He moves to justice, then judgment, then equity. And Paul, and this is a word that I use, and it's probably the worst of all words to use because I know I have had people who rightly divide the word that take umbrage with this word, but I use it, so that's just the way it's going to be. But Paul's teaching follows that pattern. There's a better way of saying that that makes it so that people don't get upset with me and say, well, Paul doesn't follow anybody. He was given the mystery. I know that. So if you want to think of it, the way it should be thought is that what Paul teaches agrees in every point with the format for sonship education. And whether it was this dispensation or Israel's program, or if God had 100 dispensations, he would still be dealing with his saints on the basis of him being their father and them being him being their father and them being his sons. And that's how he's going to deal with us as sons, as daughters, who are his adopted sons and adopted daughters. So without getting into the background of sonship or anything, I do want to just try to just bring us into where we are right now, and that is where we are receiving the instruction of wisdom. I've taken all the animation off of this so that you just see the breakdown of what we've got here, and I think the best thing to do is, before we begin dealing with this anymore, is to warm our thinking up to this by reading through at least the first component that makes up our instruction of wisdom. And what I'm after specifically is verses 3 through 8. So let's just read through that together, and then we will begin. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." I will stop right there. This section actually, as you see on the board, runs all the way down through verse 16. And there are six components that make up our instruction of wisdom. But one of the things that I think that you've probably seen very clearly, and we've spent a great deal of time dealing with, is that when our Father begins to instruct us in the issue of wisdom and being able to make wise decisions as a son, he doesn't come along and just simply provide what I've often called a case book, where you just have case after case after case after case of this experience or this situation or this circumstance, and you just find yours, and then God says, here's the wise thing to do, and or that's the wise thing, or this is the wise thing, or whatever. He doesn't do that. He actually comes along and gives us something far better than that. He gives us what is his thinking when it comes to all of the wise decisions he ever makes and everything he ever does, and what lies behind everything he thinks and everything he does is the issue of his love. And what he's going to do is instruct us in wisdom by means of godly love. And that is ingenious. He doesn't just come along and say, this is wise, that's what. He says, here is the skill, here is what stands behind every wise decision I ever make. And if you think about it, once again, when you deal with that issue of love, that issue of love in its most basic, general definition, not description, but definition, is that it's what God values and what he esteems. And the genius behind giving us wisdom encased in this, embodied in this this doctrine of godly love, is to allow us to be able to use it in hundreds or thousands of different situations and circumstances, but always have within our thinking the fabric of what is going to constitute our thinking now is going to be what our Father values and what our Father esteems. And that's far different than what we were taught, even if we have maybe what would be considered by the world a good and healthy kind of love. It wasn't taught to us by our Father. It was something we naturally possess and something that the world has enhanced and has fostered. and those kinds of things that have gotten into the fabric of our mind, and those aren't godly issues. And so what he has to do first and foremost is produce his godly love in us. It doesn't exist, but he's going to bring it into existence. And the other genius aspect of that, of course, is when we come to appreciate the fact that we could go back in the book of Romans, we can go back into that blueprint, and our blueprint, and we'll refer to that blueprint tens of thousands of times before we ever get done with our whole sonship life. And we'll refer to it when we're in Ephesians. We'll refer to it when we're in Colossians. We'll keep referring to it when we're in Thessalonians, if we ever live long enough to get there. And that is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 39. And that blueprint is something just like a master builder will come back to, take that blueprint out, check the building structure floor by floor, brick by brick, nail by nail, and see that it's all there. And one of the things that we were taught and told and prompted to back there in Romans chapter 8 is that when we were told what our Father's business with us is about, and we were told that we were going to be placed into the creature, and that creature now which is everything outside of the earth, all that God created in the heavenly places, not just including its physicality, but so much including its intelligentsia of its principalities and its powers and its thrones and its mights and its dominions and all that makes up what is going to be the embodiment of the earth, as the earth being the inner man and the new creature of the church, the body of Christ being its outer man, and being able to take and relate to the earth and take messages and put operations of our Father's business into effect, that in some cases, as you now know as a son, he hasn't even written down and he hasn't even planned out until you get up with him. And if you are that man of understanding who's attained unto wise counsels, he's going to sit down with you and counsel with you together about certain aspects of how we're going to branch out this business that our Father has with this creature, with this creation. Well, what I'm after there is how that thing exists now is it's a total mess up there right now. It's just a god-awful mess. And those principalities and those powers and those angelic characters that now occupy those positions are anything but loving. They you were told back in Romans chapter 8, what did he subject the creature to? Vanity. And vanity is worthlessness. Whereas godly love is worthness. It's worth, it's value, it's esteem. There isn't any value in esteeming going on out there. And more than that, because of the nature of what we first encounter in Romans chapter 12, we get that first of seven features to godly love, and that is that godly love, the first eight verses, is designed to produce the feature that godly love is selfless. And there is no, and we know that because the creature has been made, not only been made subject to vanity, but because it has been put into bondage, there's nothing but cruelty going on out there right now. And there's no kindness and there's no selflessness. It's all selfishness and unkindness that's going on out there in that creature right now. So we get from Romans 3 through 8, the first feature that godly love is selfless. Then verses 9 and 10 come along and teach us the second feature of godly love, that it is kindness. And that's a word that's been beat up by the English language and by the denigration of it over the years, and we'll deal with that in time. Well, all I'm after right now is that we understand and appreciate a little bit more about what's going on when we have the genius of what our Father's doing in teaching us, giving us the instruction of wisdom by means of godly love. Well, as we see on the board, the very first part of this, or component, is in verses 3 through 8. And in fact, I think I still have this on here. If we just put all the verses up here, that first component that runs down there has a structure and a design to it, and I'll just mention this very quickly and then we'll get on to things. It's got a design to it that brings, is like I said, when you come to class for your first time, godly love doesn't exist in you. Love exists, but it's love based upon the norms, the standards, the thought processes of this world. Even though it may run some ways parallel to God's love, the way you can I can check you out and make sure that that's true is that you look in your Bible and say to yourself, all right, the love that I have in me for my wife, my husband, my family, my friends, other members of the body of Christ, the love that I have, is that love produced by the last 12 words of verse 3? If it's not, you don't have godly love as your Father has it. The most critical aspect of this that brings that godly love into existence is the last 12 words of verse 3, where he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And you've got to be able to know what that expression, the measure of faith, means. I'll tell you right now, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the aspect of having faith, which is how that's commonly handled. But all I'm after here is that what God is after in every component that you'll have in the entire education, all the way through every one of these decision-making skills, from Romans 12:3 all the way through Romans 15 and verse 7, each and every component will have as its objective an edifying aspect. So it's going to have a building, and each component will end with an issue that makes it so it can attach itself to the next one, and it will attach itself to the next one. But as you look at this first section of verses 3 through 8, because verse 9 is the next one, let love be. You can't let love be anything unless love already has been brought into existence. And verses 3 through 8 brings godly love into existence. But since edifying is the chief goal of it all, what do we expect to find breakdown-wise? How is godliness going to be produced? Thinking, living, and labor. And that's why this is probably the most elementary, easiest, even I can see it, type thing of seeing exactly how this is to be done. Because verse 3, three times you have think, think, think. And verse 3 deals with the godly thinking. Then in verses 4 and 5, you're going to take that godly thinking and move it into the conduct and behavior of the details of your life, where you get the godly living. And once that's done, you take the godly thinking, the godly living, and verses 6, 7, and 8, God immediately puts you to work in the operations of His business to take that godly now operational thinking and conduct and behavior and begin utilizing it in some specific ways within the local assembly. Folks, you cannot imagine what God has designed the local assembly to do. I mean, it's almost unbelievable the kind of genius design that God put in to a properly functioning local assembly. I know that we sweat bullets sometimes in this assembly by thinking about, well, what if we're in level 2 and all of a sudden some new saint comes in? Oh, what are we ever going to do with them? How are we ever going to bring them up? You know, God actually has thought about that. I don't know, maybe that's a surprise, but God's thought about that. And He has a method in order to deal with that and how to bring brand new saints in. And we function as a body. Your body isn't going to come along and say, oop, a new cell showed up. What do we do with it? No, your body immediately knows what to do with a new cell and how to bring it into the body and that kind of thing. And by the way, God has already got that in place in this assembly. It's just that some people aren't quite aware of it yet. That's all right. There's a lot of things. But do you realize that when you get into level 2 of sonship, when you get out into Ephesians, he begins talking about the local assembly in a way that, this is what I kind of hesitated to tell you the other day, but I thought I might it's not going to do anything except maybe be of interest to you right now. But there comes a point at which the speaking about the local assembly changes and a shift is made to where the assembly begins edifying itself in love. The local assembly is the only entity in existence that defies an aspect of science that science claims could never exist, but it can exist. And that's the issue of perpetual motion. A local assembly is designed to achieve a point at which it will perpetually continue edifying itself in love. And that's because, folks, your Father has perpetual motion. That's why we taught when we went through the beginning of our sonship understanding that there comes a point in the Lord Jesus Christ's life as a son, and there's going to come a point in your life as a son if you mature all the way through the education where you're going to actually relinquish your sonship status. And you're going to relinquish it for a relationship with your Father that even sonship itself cannot express the closeness between you and Him. And it moves into an entire new area. Well, anyway, that's how all of this is broken down. Even in verses 9 and 10, which is the second component, all three aspects of godliness are there. Let love be without dissimulation. That's your thinking. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's your godly living. And be kindly affection one to another in brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That's your godly labor. I just once again bring that up, that each and every component, you're to always suspect that's what's going on. And you'll find that's what's going on as you go through every component. It just makes it, you go, wow, I can't. It's like I tell my father all the time, whoever wrote this book was a genius. We have this running joke about it. But anyway, let's get back to, once again, keep pushing the wrong numbers. Let's once again get back to this issue that we're now focusing our attention upon this morning, and that is Romans 12, 3 through 8. We have to, first of all, recognize we've got to get godly love brought into existence, and that godly love is going to be selfless in the way our thinking is to be toward one another. Well, we've come along and moved through the first section of this. In fact, we can go to the next chart here. Let's go to this one. In dealing with that godly thinking, it comes in two parts. The first part of it, I put in red up here for momentarily because it's a negative aspect. He says, I say through the grace given unto me. Paul now has been that, he has stepped out of his role of being the mouthpiece of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he now becomes just another son, a brother, who's standing kind of on this road with you and the Father, and the three of you are standing there, and Paul just kind of nudges you, gives you the elbow, and says, hey, it's your move. And once you pass that checkpoint, Paul steps back into his role once again as the mouthpiece, and all the instruction starts happening. That's, I say, through the grace given unto me. And then he says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that's one of the things that I've been giving you some time to come to grips with, that's how you naturally think. And you naturally think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that's been not only something that you had by nature, but has also been fueled by the course of this world and by the way the world thinks, whether it's the way Oprah thinks or whether it's the way Dr. Phil thinks or it's the way some psychiatrist thinks or whatever. You've gotten the wisdom of this world when it comes to how you value and esteem yourself and how you value and esteem others. And even in some of, as I said, in some of the greatest illustrations of selflessness and sacrifice in the military, for instance, that as virtuous as it is not this. And that's something that we've all had to come to grips with because Paul says to every man that is among you. And therefore, none of us are exempt from this. But the remedy to all of this is what we're dealing with now, which is the last part of it. There's two parts. And the most critical is the last part because it brings godly love into existence. And so, once again, we've We've dealt with the first part of this. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And you should recognize by now, you've had enough time to think about this and think it over and roll it over. And hopefully you've done that. And you've spent some time with your Father in some meaningful sonship prayer where you've acknowledged to Him, this is true of me. You're not talking, we're not sitting in here pointing at somebody across the aisle and saying, well, I sure can see that in them. But you're to evaluate yourself and to be able to understand and appreciate that you acknowledge to your Father this ungodly, inconsistent thinking in comparison with who He made you and I to be in Christ. But you should appreciate all the more that your Father began as he began to educate you as His son. He began with this very issue, and now you can agree with Him that this is indeed true. With you, I do think of myself more highly than I ought. And I know that because I can't with any honesty say that the way I think about others and the way I view myself is according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Especially if I think that the measure of faith is just simply saying that, well, you're a believer, I'm a believer, we're all believers. That's not what that's saying. He didn't come along and say, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of justification. And by the way, the main issue here isn't the word faith. It's the whole phrase, the measure of faith. That's talking about something highly specified. And we'll deal with that. I know that's what you're all waiting for. That's the big one. You're all just waiting for that. Well, I got good news and bad news. We're going to deal with it. But I don't know if I'm going to get to it today or not. In fact, you've heard me say many times that I can almost tell by the amount of material I've got to cover that we're going to have an awkward stop. And this may be one of those days where we're going to have an awkward stop where we're right on the verge of dealing with it, but I can't get to it. But we'll see how it all pans out here. So we've dealt with the first part of this in detail. We've looked at the every man issue that is among us, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And we've once again dealt with that. And once that's been accomplished and the reality of that is settled in your mind, you're now ready for the alternative. What God begins doing in instructing you is to immediately begin to expose the problem and the ungodliness and the way in which the course of this world has influenced you. And once that gets rooted out and exposed, then He's going to come along and begin to deal with the remedy to it and be able to now produce in us what He's after, which is to produce His godly love to begin with. And secondly, that godly love that He first gets generated is selfless. And that's not just the world's idea of selfless, but it's your Father's idea of selfless. And so we're now ready for that alternative, the godly thinking that's designed to replace your natural, world-enhanced, godly, ungodly thinking. So we have, let's move that down now to the second component, and the bulk of everything else we'll deal with today is to do that. That's enough review and background. Well, in view of what our sanctified status enables us to do, which is to bring to bear, as we've talked about, I'll bring this up again, the power of our sanctification, which is Romans chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 13, to bring that to bear upon the ungodly thinking, and rather put this thinking in our Father's place, we have Paul saying, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, this means that an honest recognition and identification of the ungodly thinking now provides our Father to produce the godly thinking. Godly thinking that is going to come along, it's going to expel, it's going to evict and kick out that ungodly, selfish, sinful thinking and depose that from its power, its position of power that it's had in our mind and occupied really for our entire life. Both as a lost person, we had that. I can point out some incredibly loving, selfless acts that unbelievers perform, or even as a saved individual who, again, you see the tornadoes rip through areas, you see some of the most loving, kind, selfless acts performed mostly by Christians. It's always interesting that whenever a disaster happens, I don't see any Muslims doing anything about it. But Christians certainly do. They have that response mechanism. But what I'm after is that we make sure that we've got the kind of godly, selfless love our Father wants us to have that is generated by those words on that page of your Bible. Because that is going to critically make it different from any other kind of love. And I've tried to tell you this many, many times. You're going to recognize somewhere down the line, it's going to become very apparent to you that sonship thinking is not only different from the world, but a son of your Heavenly Father doesn't think the way most Christians think. And you're going to begin seeing that if you think right division puts you into an isolation, get ready, because sonship is going to do it even more. I wish it wasn't that way. To me, rightly dividing the word of truth is Bible 101. Honestly, when I came to understand it, I just wanted to beat my head on a rock and say, how dumb could I be? I'm not paying attention to what the words actually say. But really, that's a major issue. And when you get confronted with that, and you begin to see how that God has changed the program and the genius behind what He's done and everything, that really changes your thinking a lot, and it puts you into a real minority. But what you begin to see with sonship is that thinking like a son doesn't even, there's even some grace folks who don't think the way a son should think. And that's sad, because once again, they may see that Paul's epistles are the letters, are the portion of God's word that's for us, to us, and about us. They may appreciate that all well and good. They may even appreciate that Paul's letters from Romans to Philemon are in the proper order. They're not going to do some dumb thing like A.T. Robertson, who was the great Greek theologian, said. He said, well, sadly, he said, the worst thing about the Bible is Paul's letters aren't in their chronological order. Well, you would destroy the letters because they're in their doctrinal order. But they're not just milk to meat. Milk to meat is not sufficient enough to describe what's going on there. They're actually in the form of a curriculum. Where milk to meat, you may think, well, I start out as a babe and I wind up as an adult or a mature. But milk to meat doesn't define what a milk believer is. We're kind of left up to figuring that out on our own. But a curriculum defines it. A curriculum tells you exactly what you are right now in Romans 12:3, that you are an empty son. And then later on, you're going to become a young man. And then later on, you're going to become a wise man, a man of under. All of those things are described and defined. And each component to it has description and has aims and has goals and has objectives to it. That you're not just left to go from milk to meat, but that you have stopping points. And at the end of this first instruction of wisdom, we're going to have another stopping point where we have a miniature kind of sonship checkpoint. And understanding those things are critical for a son, because sons don't think the way most Christians think. Because most Christians don't think the way the Father thinks. They think the way their church doctrine thinks, or their denomination thinks, or a theological seminary thinks, which you'd be better to think nothing at all than to think the way a theological seminary thinks. They're destroying God's Word. But what I'm after here is that we appreciate that we have information given to us where we are honestly going to face up to what we are as it describes us. Then we're going to come along and we're going to be able to take the information our Father's going to give us, and it's going to depose that improper thinking, And the godly alternative is designed to pull the strength away from that ungodly thinking and replace it with the power of godly thinking, which is the way your Father himself thinks. That's what being a son is all about. I don't just want to have the thoughts of my Father. I want his entire heart. And there's more at stake than just his thinking. But there's the manner that he thinks thoughts. There's his sentiments, his likes, his dislikes, his loves, his hatreds. And you're going to be taught to hate. That's going to be fun. But we get to a point later on in our sonship, receiving the instruction of judgment, where we're going to have to be pointedly confronted with some things that we're supposed to detest. And we're to cast off some works of darkness. We're to hate those things, abhor those things. After a godly manner, of course. But what I'm after is that this will be the way in which you are to view yourself, and a godly way in which you are to now begin to look and view others. And of course, once that information from the word "but" to the end of the verse there has done its job, and of course, that's going to then provide for verses 4 and 5 to come along and begin to take that thinking and go right into your conduct and your behavior. And so the godly living is going to begin happening, and then that's going to go on with verses 6 through 8 and transfer right into godly labor. Well, let's look at the critical, a little bit critically at this. We come along after the pause, and by the way, don't let these things get by you. Here we have this semicolon, which is the second most powerful pause in our English language. So you're to pause there. Make sure you've got that first component down, that you have confronted yourself as your Father's confronting you, and the honest truth of it and the assessment of it is made. Once that's done, we begin with the godly remedy, and now this is going to generate godly love. It's going to bring it into existence for the very first time. He begins with that word, but. The little word, but. That is a very powerful and very strong adversative conjunction. In the Greek, it's ala, but it's, I'll just write it up here for space sake, A-L-L-A. It looks like that in Greek, A-L-L-A. And that's not A-L-L-A-H. But that's the Greek, that's a very, very strong adversative conjunction. When you've got an adversative conjunction, that's just what it is. It's adverse to what has just been said. It indicates that what's about to be said is adverse, it's opposite, or it's counter to what's just been said. Therefore, this tells you that what you're about to receive is the godly alternative and the remedy for not valuing and not esteeming either yourself as you ought or other saints as you ought. And so he says, but to think soberly. Well, I'm sure you've thought about that word and maybe worked on it. What does it mean to think soberly? Clearly, that's good. Anybody else? Rational? Yeah. I guess that's good. If you were to, you've got soberly, you've got an L-Y suffix on the end of it. What does that tell you? What is the L-Y suffix in the English? Think about it in terms of godly. No. No. Well, yeah, it's a status situation, but what is it a contraction, L-Y, the contraction for a particular English word? I thought you'd get it when I said think about godly. Like, godlike, soberlike. And that's what we're after. We're to think soberlike, soberly. And some of you said clear. Anybody else in the time I've been talking there and yapping that you've got an idea? What? Sound-minded. Yeah, that's good. Or soundness, soberness, soundness. Nobody jumped on the most obvious thing that sober means. Not drunk. You know, you laugh, but there's an important element to that, to the word sober or soberly. When you're drunk, I know it's funny to think about, you know, not to be drunk, but honestly, even though you could take the issue of an alcoholic beverage out of the equation entirely, is it possible to be drunk other ways? Sure. And when you're drunk, and you're talking about being drunk, say, from a judicial standpoint of having to stand before the court and be considered driving under the influence or disorderly and drunk. Oh, I just said the word. What is that in the eyes of the court? They don't write down on a legal piece of paper, you're drunk. You're what? Disorderly. Let's not deal with that, but the actual drunkenness. How would the court define, write down legally, what? Intoxicated. Or what's another word? Under the influence. That's the issue in soberness. Soberness has to do with being under a particular influence. Now, this is very ingenious the way our Father words this here. Commonly, as I say, sober has to do with not being intoxicated or drunk. Now, that doesn't, of course, exactly fit the context here. Soberly comes from a Latin word, sobrius. And actually what it means in its radical root element is to be separated from drunkenness. That's the Latinized form of it, to be separated from drunkenness. And really that separation issue is very big in what's going on here. Because if you look back up in verse 12 or in verse 2 once again, you'll remind yourself that one of the things you did at the Sonship Checkpoint was to agree with your Father that you wanted to no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's going to be through the effectual working of the doctrine that your Father is going to teach you, He's going to begin separating out from you all of those ungodly thinking, thought processes that have so long dominated the way you think. And so He's going to go about doing that. And from this, it denotes a character by its natural gravity in constitutionally being untempted to excess of any kind, being content with what is moderate, what is sufficient. Soberly, in terms of how we think, does mean some of the things you brought out were bang on. Soundness, clarity of thought. When you think of somebody sobering up, all of a sudden it's almost like that you come along and say everything became real serious all of a sudden. And that's an aspect of sober thought, that it's serious, sometimes even grave, but there's many ways to describe it, even quiet and gentle and peaceful. In the sense of the common idea, though, of being intoxicated, it's actually driving at the issue of a course of thinking that has not been under the influence of something detrimental to it. That's what he's after. But to think soberly, in other words, you are to now start thinking in a way that hasn't been influenced by what's been so detrimental to your thinking all your life. And that's what he's now going to replace. That's why this cannot stand with a period right there. He can't come along and say, don't think the way you used to think, but think soberly, period. You'd be left hanging. You've got to describe the sober thinking. All you're telling me is that I'm not to think the way I used to think, being influenced by what was so detrimental to my thinking. And it's the issue of your mind now becoming sound, whole. I love that marvelous older English expression when Christ performed the healing on that particular man in his earthly ministry. It says he was every whit whole. He not only was physically healed, but he had soundness of body, mind, body. So he was every whit. And there's soundness that's in this. And becoming
strong and right, correct, proper, full of truth. And the implication is, and it's a powerful implication, by using the word soberly, that implies something. And one of the things your father is a master at as a teacher is what he implies. You are prompted to so many things, it's unbelievable. By the way, just look in your Bible. When he says, and be not conformed to this world, does he describe what this world is? No. You have already, there are, if I can just think for a moment, there are 1, 2, 3, at least 4, 5, there's at least 5 places from Romans 1:1 until you hit that verse where you've been confronted, even though it wasn't some pointed teaching on it, but you've been confronted with this world to enough in enough way that you can in some measure properly describe the course of this world, describe what this world is that you do not want to be conformed with anymore. And there's been some very powerful things that have brought to your mind that this is what the course of this world is about, so that you have real intelligence when you say to your father, you don't want to be conformed to it anymore. Well, all right, if you mean that, let's start with you. And start with the way you think of yourself. But now you're to think soberly. And so the powerful implication is that up to this very moment, you have not been thinking soberly in regard to yourself and in regard to other saints. The implication is that in connection to the way in which you think about yourself, your thinking has been under the influence of something detrimental to it. It's been under the influence of your nature of sin and fueled and nurtured by, fostered by, the ungodly thinking of this world. Soberly, just like sober, soberness or sobriety, is strictly a sonship term. It is a sonship term. The reason I say that, if you go back and you check this out, every single instance of the word sober, soberness, sobriety, those are the only ways that it's used in your Bible. The only place that you'll ever find those words being brought up is by the Apostle Paul himself and by the Apostle Peter in his letters, which form a particular doctrine for the sons who are a part of the remnant of Israel when God's program resumes with them, and they're getting the epistles of Christ that was written to them, written on their heart. It's a sonship term. This is reserved in the Bible only for the curriculum of sonship education. And one of the characteristics or features of sonship thinking is that sons over thinking. In other words, their thinking, as I say, unlike the majority of Christianity today, has not been influenced by something detrimental to it. And folks, there's a lot of things that are taught in the name of Christ that are detrimental to a Christian's thinking. And all you have to do is remind yourself of some of the corrupted counter doctrine that's being taught today throughout the entirety of the body of Christ. And as I said, it almost brings you to the point of tears to see the condition that the body of Christ is in general today. And what the Father must think because of the inroads the adversary has made to keep the mystery a mystery, to keep sonship far away from saints, to let them only think about it, if they think about it at all, as that it was an event that I once had, or an event that I had that now makes me part of the family of God. It's not just an event. It's the status by which you live from now on. Well, anyway, let me get off my soapbox, but one of the most important issues in a son's sober thinking, when you start dealing with sobriety of thinking, thinking soberly, in whatever area that thinking goes, it doesn't matter if it's godly love, it doesn't matter if it's justice or judgment or other things, is that most basic, general, fundamental feature of a son's thinking and what lies behind the way he thinks is the simple yet profound issue of... It's kind of like this is what distinguishes sonship thinking from any other unsaved person or even any other saved saint who hasn't submitted himself to his sonship education. But it's the issue of a son's mind or his thinking is not under the influence of the course or thinking of this world, but it's been separated from that. It's free from all that false view and false viewpoint. It's been separated from that corrupt influence of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world. And folks, you've got to be able to think more clearly than just in general, but you've got to see how true that is, even in the realm of Christianity. Heavens, when the majority of what is done in local assemblies today has to do with some entertainment issue or how you feel about being there, and there's no real classroom instruction or education going on. And by the way, where do you think that comes from? That doesn't come from just some boob who gets up in a pulpit and thinks it's a good idea to have 50 minutes of praise and worship choruses. He was taught that. The first thing that they did when that sucker paid his money to some seminary was to take that book and convince that young man that this is not the Word of God. This isn't true. Once they've convinced him that there is no such thing as an inerrant, infallible Bible on the face of this earth, then they start to teach him things that have one thing at their core, and that is how to make more money in that assembly. Heavens, we've had people in our assembly actually have to ask us, where do you give money here? I love that. We didn't take up an offering. You don't have to give a dime here today. Nobody's asking anything of you. Well, I am. You came here of your own accord, so you owe me a hearing. So I don't recall dragging you in here, so you do have that responsibility. But what I'm after in all of this is just simply the fact that the majority of what you and I confront today when we talk to other saints, and we're going to have an enormous amount of godly love for them and have it properly generated and deal with them properly, but we've got to recognize that, the majority of every believer you'll ever deal with is in some way subverted in his thinking. He's been subverted by what appears to him to be Christian matters. Last week, for instance, if you didn't have they crucified that Filipino guy. They crucify him every year. I don't know if they know this or not, but it's the same guy. And he's been body pierced, and they actually nail him to a cross every year. But they nail that guy to the cross every year down there in the Philippines. And you've got church after church after church with their Easter cantata and all this kind of thing, thinking that this is somehow what God's pleased with. Listen, your father didn't teach you that. He didn't teach you about Easter. I don't find anywhere in God's Word he teaches me about that. I know he brings the issue up, and it's not good the one time it's mentioned. But I do know this, that what our Father expects to go on within the walls of the local assembly, to most saints who would walk in here, cold off the street, they'd run screaming out of here. Or either they'd leave at halftime or whatever, but they wouldn't want this. They've been programmed to think that's not what church is because they don't have the understanding of what it is from God's Word. And so the issue of not being under the influence is what's going to characterize a son's thinking. He's not influenced by that, by the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world. And it's of tremendous significance that when for the very first time in your thinking, that your thinking comes up and gets addressed in the curriculum for sonship education, and in view of you just passing that sonship checkpoint where you acknowledge to your father that from now on, life for you is going to bear the marks of two things. One is negative, not being conformed to this world. The other a positive, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. in view of that, the very first time your father addresses the issue of your thinking, he does so in a way that immediately picks up on what you acknowledge to him in your sonship checkpoint. And he has you realize that your thinking has been influenced by this world. But from this point on, all that influence is going to be now separated out by the transforming of your mind. Now, I'm spending a lot of time on the word soberly, and I'm doing it for a reason. Because that is a characteristic that we'll be able to utilize later on without having to add all that goes behind it, but we can just simply come along and evaluate, is my thinking sober or not? Is it sound or not? And the or not is when you come along and know what lies behind the soberness of thinking, so that you have intelligence when you're thinking about soberness of mind. And our Father has you realize that your thinking has been influenced that way, and that's really what lies behind this. This is kind of like a reproof or an admonishment. Actually, it's an exhortation. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's really an exhortation that carries some measure of getting you to acknowledge that the truth is your thinking has been corrupted and influenced both by your own nature of sin and by the thinking of this world. And now that thinking and that influence has to be separated from the way you're going to think as your Father's son. So we're out of time here, but beginning with the very first four words of this second part, but to think soberly, that sets the stage, so to speak, for that's the reason why I'm hammering away on this, because that sets the stage for that. It sets the stage for the effectual working of the most powerful part of all of this, those last 12 verse 3, in order to get them to do their job. You understand what your thinking is. It's not right. You understand that it's to be sober and what that means. So you've got it now. It's triggered. That's using sober and drunkenness. That's a trigger mechanism. Oh yeah, I'm not to be influenced by something, anything that would be detrimental to me as my Father's son. And so, we're going to take our break right here, but when we come back, I want to point up something that I've been leading to in all of this that hopefully will make this pop, and the work that we've done in this hour will have a big kicker to it or payoff to it. So, we'll stop it right there, and we'll take about a 15-minute break. We'll come back after the break and finish up these first four words and start moving to this phrase that you're all desperately wanting me to explain. What is the measure of faith that God is talking about that he's dealt to every man? So we'll start dealing with that in a few minutes. So let's take our break right there, and we'll come back and pick this up after a little breather.